Well, one of the things Memorial Day is about recognizing people who've died in war. War is a terrible thing. Sometimes necessary, but it's still a terrible thing. And so I think it's obvious to anyone who's lived very long that people love to fight. They love to stake out their territory and say, this is mine. This is not yours, get your own. Whether it's a country or a toy or whatever it is, it starts with toddlers, or even before they're toddlers. My niece was recently lamenting on Facebook that how hard it is to teach young children to share. And I commented back to her, if you think that's hard, try teaching adults to share. Just when we think that we have conquered that, and we've taught our children to share, they grow up. And then they become selfish right all over again. It's all gone. Some adults even believe that sharing is wrong, that it shouldn't be done. The Corinthian church that we've been looking at in 1 Corinthians had divisions. They were split up. Perry Bible Church has divisions. There are always divisions where there are groups of people. And that's why Paul addressed it. But if there are always divisions, why should we even talk about it? Why should we even mention it? Because divisions are wrong. And they're harmful. We always have areas we need to work to change. We need to change from what we are to what we ought to be. And that is a lifelong process. And we only are willing to do that when we realize the harm that we are doing by the wrong that we're doing. And we only realize it when somebody does to us what we have done to them. And then we say, that was horrible. It was okay when I did it to them. But we see how bad it is when it's done to us. If divisions are so wrong and so harmful, then what do we get out of them? We get power. We get recognition. We get to be in charge of something. All church divisions start with someone wanting to be in charge of their own group. So they pick a fight, or they pick a cause. And when we can convince ourselves that the cause is worthwhile, in other words, that the cause is more important than the people, then the fight is good. Because the cause is good. In 1 Corinthians 1:10, Paul says, I urge you that there be no divisions among you. Good luck with that, Paul. But he thinks it's possible. And in Corinth, it started with people lining up behind big names like Paul and Apollos and Peter and even Christ. In chapter 1, verse 12. But it wasn't those four people that were leading the fight. Others were just using their names to make themselves sound better. I'm fighting for Rick, or I'm fighting for Darwin, or I'm fighting for Henrietta. That makes the fight sound like a worthy fight. And even more so if the person is dead and we're fighting for somebody's memory. Jesus' half-brother James witnessed the animosity to Jesus in his own lifetime, and which ended up actually in Jesus being crucified, the most horrible death known to man, by his people that were once claimed to be his friends. And so James wrote in chapter 4, verse 1, what is the source of the quarrels and conflicts among you? And then he answered his own question. He said, isn't the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? James says to them who were fighting among themselves, this one's on you. The fight is inside of you. The fight is inside of us. It goes everywhere we go. It's always looking for an excuse to get out and hurt someone. The fight is in us. So in chapter 1 in 1 Corinthians, Paul began to give God's solution to our tendency to pick battles. Paul reminded them that to the non-Christian world, the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ is a big joke. They think it's foolish. They think Christians are foolish, especially for believing such things. But it's actually the other way around. And then Paul adds, but to those who are being saved, this message is the power of God. In chapter 1, verse 18, there is something going on so much bigger than humans can comprehend, than we can even imagine. And he calls it the power of God. Now, Paul knew both sides very well. He had once gone by the name of Saul, Saul of Tarsus, and he had been a powerful and admired enemy of Jesus Christ and of Christians. And he was a leader in that movement of opposition to Jesus Christ. He was on his way to the top, well respected, well honored. So he knew all about hostility to Christ. He knew all about thinking that he was superior to those who believed in Christ. But then, Paul met Christ. Or rather, Christ came to Paul. And he was transformed by Christ. And Paul, at that moment, formerly called Saul, was shocked to realize how horribly wrong he had been when he was so convinced that he was right. He had been horribly wrong for so many years. What had gone wrong? Paul knew. He was a very smart guy. I recorded that he was possibly even on the genius level. He had been so proud of his intelligence that he relied on it fully. He relied on his intelligence fully. A terrible mistake, as he now knew. And now Christ had changed him. And it was shocking for him to have to admit that it wasn't his superior intelligence that had changed his life forever. It was Christ. It's amazing that he admitted that. It wasn't his superior intelligence that changed his life forever. It was Christ. His intelligence had become his enemy when he trusted it alone. He had been the fool. Not a lot different than Jesus says about people who trust their money too much. So from that time on, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians that he preached Christ and the meaning of his crucifixion, no matter how many people ridiculed him, because that was the life-changing story. He preached Christ and his crucifixion in 1 Corinthians 1:23. But he never forgot what a fool he had been. And that most of the people at the top of the heap of intellect, talent, money, and fame had been just like he had been. They believed themselves too clever, too smart, too talented to need Christ. And they believed that they could convince anyone that they were right and we are wrong. And so now Paul is on a mission. He's on a mission to tell his fellow Christians, particularly those in Corinth, but throughout the centuries, telling his fellow Christians not to be starstruck by those who announce themselves as being important. Those who make you beg to be included in their superior selective groups. Don't be starstruck by them. The problem is that in spite of their superior self-confidence, and boy, did Paul have a lot of it before Christ came to him, and he knew about his friends' superior self-confidence. Paul realized they're wrong. They're wrong about Christ, they're wrong about life, and they're wrong about eternity. But there's a risk to what Paul is saying. People could easily twist his warning and accuse him of just wanting people to follow him. He realized that it's not about me. And I need to try very hard to keep people from hearing me say that. To keep it from becoming about me. Paul knew this. He knew no matter how smart I am, no matter how qualified, no matter how capable I am, I cannot make it about me, or I've lost it. Then it becomes just a contest between people, a contest of wills. The spoils go to the strongest personality, the most convincing speaker, the most charming personality wins and gets to run the church or whatever it is and run the lives of the rest of us. So Paul reminded them, and we talked about this last week, Paul reminded them that God rarely uses the shiniest marble in the bag to do his work. God almost always chooses average or below average people to do his work. So don't be fooled by people's claim to fame and superiority. And then the chapter ends. Chapter 1. Let the person who boasts boast in the Lord. He learned something. He learned that God deserves all the credit. God deserves all of the credit, so we should give him all the credit. And when Paul saw how difficult it was for smart and successful people to humble themselves and believe in Jesus, he became more careful about how he let other people see him. He told the Philippian Christians over in the book of Philippians, whatever was gain for me, all of my wonderful accomplishments, whatever was gain for me, I count as loss for the sake of Christ. When he said that wasn't just a pretty saying to stick on his refrigerator. He really lived it. I count all things, all of my accomplishments as loss for the sake of Christ. His prestigious and popular life with his doting fans was gone forever. So now we come to chapter 2 of 1 Corinthians, verses 1 through 5. And when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority. I didn't come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. that your faith should rest not on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. Powerful words, or should I say weak words, that speak volumes. And the short version of that, of course, is it's not all about me. Paul said in those verses, I refuse to showcase myself. I've refused to be the one on show here. Even though he had all the goods, he deliberately left them at home. He chose not to rely on his giftedness with languages. He chose not to use his vast education and his impressive vocabulary to showcase himself. He chose not to use his impressive debating skills and his power of persuasion that could easily humiliate and skewer his opponents. He chose not to use his charm and his salesmanship ability or even his moral superiority to put others down. He had all those things going for him, but he worked hard. The word that he uses, I am determined to exclude them from my ministry and from my preaching. And when somebody has all of those things, it's really hard work to exclude them. He made up his mind to know nothing among them except Jesus Christ and him crucified. That's all that can change people's hearts. Jesus Christ and him crucified. That's the only thing that can change people's hearts. For Paul, it was a conscious and deliberate choice to take himself out of it. He could have been the center of attention very easily. He could have been the hero, but that would take the focus off of Jesus Christ. And that would rob people of the thing that they needed most. When Paul says that in Corinth he was in weakness and fear and trembling. In weakness and fear and trembling, people often understand that to mean that Paul was naturally very timid and introverted. But from what we know about Paul, I'm pretty sure that's not the case. It is far more likely that he cultivated that response to people which wasn't natural to him. He cultivated it. He worked on it. The man who once hunted down Christians and relished watching them in pain and hurt and watching them in prison now worked with the power of God to change him, to change his strong, domineering, overbearing personality into someone more sensitive, more restrained, and more afraid of his own natural tendencies and the damage they could do. In other words, Paul held himself back, which was very hard for him, but extremely important to his message of Jesus, who also was meek and restrained and didn't fight back when attacked. I think we all need to admit it, as Paul did. We love people who can put others down. Our heroes are people who can make someone squirm and put them in their place, aren't they? We love people like that. We don't like people who sit and take it. If Paul did what he wanted to do and what came natural, what he used to do, he would quickly put his opponents in their place and let them have a piece of his mind. Instead, he chose to stay quiet, to be labeled as a coward, because he wanted to let God work. It was a real choice. It was a hard choice, but a very important one. probably harder for some than others. Quiet and timid people have to work to say something when it needs to be said. Limelighters have to work to shut up. And that's what Paul did. Paul kept reminding himself that I am not the answer to people's needs. I am not the answer to people's needs. Christ is. Paul could not change hearts. Only Christ could. It took Christ to change Paul's hardened heart. Who saw that coming? I mean, the chances of Paul in his pre-Christian days ever coming to Christ were way less than zero. And yet, Christ changed his hardened heart. Not through persuasion, but through change from the inside. And Paul's goal now is to remove himself from the picture and point the Corinthian Christians to the power of the Holy Spirit to change their spirits, to put their faith in God's power and not in human solutions. Verses 4 and 5 again. And my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. Not on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. So as Paul introduced this book about conflict and disputes between Christians, a major step in reducing conflict among Christians is to work very, very hard, like Paul did, to remove our own egos from the mix. To work hard to remove our own egos from the mix, and that is much easier said than done. But the truth is, it's not about us. Let's look quickly at verses 6 through 9 for the opposite side of Paul's refusal to take credit for God's work. I want to read those verses, chapter 2, verses 6 through 9. Yet we do speak wisdom among those who are mature. Yet we do speak wisdom among those who are mature. The wisdom, however, not of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are passing away, but we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory, the wisdom which none of the rulers of this age have understood, for if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. If they had understood it, they wouldn't have crucified the Lord of glory. But just as it is written, things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard and which have not entered the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him. For to us God revealed them through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, even the depth of God. Paul worked hard to take himself out of it, but the other half of this remaining conflict among the believers in Corinth is focusing on a knowledge that is higher than everyone in the room, a knowledge that is higher than all of us, the most intelligent, the highest IQ, so far above us that we must all admit total ignorance in the presence of this wonderful truth. Of course, it's God's infinite wisdom, God's infinite knowledge. But Paul tells us that we do have the ability to tap into God's wisdom, to tap into this infinite knowledge and wisdom. There are three conditions. First, we have to be believers in Christ. We have to have the Holy Spirit in our lives before we can begin to understand God's wisdom. Secondly, we have to seek His wisdom, which means knowing that His is better than ours. seek his wisdom, not our own. And then thirdly, as he develops later, we have to come to the understanding that God's wisdom comes to us in layers. Layer one must be received, understood, and lived before he will let us have layer two, and three, and four, and so on. It has to be done in order, and it has to be taken seriously. Then, and only then, are we qualified to speak wisdom among those who are mature. And so Paul, when he does speak wisdom, doesn't speak his own. He keeps himself out of it. He doesn't give his own opinions. But he does speak wisdom. He speaks God's wisdom. And the more knowledgeable and wise he became, and we become, by learning from God's wisdom, the more qualified he was to be able to teach others what he had learned, And that's a very different thing from teaching his own ideas. Very different from teaching his own ideas and from taking credit for God's truth. Paul would later tell Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:2, "And the things which you have heard from me," that is the wisdom that came from God, "the things which you have heard from me, entrust these to faithful men who will also pass them along to others." Keep it going. God's wisdom. We can be qualified to teach God's wisdom. As long as we receive it, as long as we receive him, as long as we live it, and it becomes ours from him. Not our wisdom, but God's wisdom. Only then can we begin to rise among the petty bickering that divides Christians and churches to follow the big egos, or as they say, to follow the money. We live in a world that runs on fighting, yelling, screaming, marching, protesting. It's a hostile world. It's hostile to Christians, it's hostile to Christ. And how do we stay above that pole? How do we not get dragged into those fights? By staying close to the wisdom and the power of God, remembering that the threats of this world are empty threats, backed by no one but their own desire to be in control. God is above that. God is never threatened by that. He wants to take us with him above that, so that we too are not sucked into those petty fights. Let's pray.